Thank you, Jay. And that in that song before the lesson to call us to live for Jesus, it goes well with what we'll be talking about this morning as we think about the concept of teaching with authority. And you know, if you open your New Testaments to the scripture reading the buddy let us in, that's what we see with Jesus Christ, is that he came teaching with authority. We have several visitors here today. We're glad to have you with us. We've got some familiar faces also. It's good to see you again. But let's think about, set our minds on things above at this time and try to get some lessons. Next weekend, next Lord's Day, God willing, we'll be asking the question and answering it, how specifically is it that we can teach with authority? And we'll talk about some of that today, but we'll talk into more specific detail next week. So as you think of this scripture reading in Mark chapter 1, when you look at verses 1 and 22, note the way that Jesus taught is that he taught as having authority. The matter of his content was definitely different than the scribes and the Pharisees, but it was the manner of his content, the manner in which he spoke, that set himself noticeably different than the scribes and the Pharisees. He taught as one having authority. Instead of, you know, being given to the traditions of men where this scribe would quote this rabbi Joseph, who would quote this rabbi Benjamin, and all of that, Jesus came and he taught in a different way. If you look at the sermon that is recorded in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5, 6, and 7 is that sermon. But Jesus, and this is what they are recognizing, teaching with authority. In chapter 5, in verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Jesus then says, but I say to you, notice the authority, I say to you, I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. In verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I say to you, that's what he's doing. In verse 31, moreover, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason, save one, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. And that stands true today as well. In verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And this is the king talking with authority, having authority. This authority that Jesus had was from his Father. In the Gospel of John, we see that Jesus not only taught that, but that he also displayed that. In John chapter 5, verse 26, in John chapter 5, verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him, watch it, authority to execute judgment, also because he is the Son of Man. It was the Father above, who is above all, that has the Son Jesus Christ, that's his position in the Godhead as a Son, the firstborn, that he's going to exercise judgment because God gave him that. The Father gave him that authority. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Obviously, the Father is exempt from that. The Father is over the second person of the Godhead as a father would be over the Son. But nonetheless, Jesus has all authority. And so when he came to earth, he taught that way, having authority. Having authority from the Father. Even the demons recognized this authority. Going back to the Mark chapter 1 text in 23, and we see them crying out in verse 24, "Let us alone! What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." These demons recognize that there is a power within Christ to destroy as well. Not only is he Savior, but they recognize that their standing with him is deserving of destruction, is deserving of judgment, and they recognize that Jesus has that authority to do that. And they refer to him as the Holy One. And this is, you know, they recognize what these men surrounding Jesus Christ did not recognize. These demons understood something that the opponents of Jesus Christ did not understand. It's something that David knew. It's something that David spoke of. He said, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." As Peter said, David's not talking about himself because David died and his body saw corruption. But he's talking about Messiah. And the Messiah is the Holy One. And these demons, they understood that he's Messiah. But the people that surround Jesus do not get it. Despite the fact that he gives them signs, his works proved his authority. That's what we see here in Mark 1, 25. He tells them to be quiet, come out of him. And the unclean spirit in 26, he convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice. He came out of him. After he had done that, he had come out of him. And they're all amazed. You know, notice the response here in 27. They question among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits." And they obey him. Even the unclean spirits. In the Gospel of John, and I brought this up last week, this point, as we talked about the reasons to believe Jesus is the Son of God, is not blind faith, but it's faith that is based on and resting upon some substance. And Jesus had told these people, "You must look at the works that I do." Just as we've seen here in Mark chapter 1, he says in chapter 10, verse 25 of John. John chapter 10 and verse 25. "I told you and you do not believe." Because they asked him this question in verse 24. "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Speak plain. We would say, tell me in plain English. That's kind of the idea here. Speak plainly. Are you the Christ? Yes or no? And Jesus said, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep, as I have said. The works bear witness." In verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and that I in him. In chapter 14, in verse 11, believe me. He talks now to his disciples, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. The works cry out his authority. No one could come to earth and do the things that he had done unless God was with him. And his claim to be the Son of God, to have the Father working through him, would be blasphemous for you and me to say that in the way that he did. But his works proved that he was in this position. So it makes sense then, doesn't it? When Jesus comes and he talks with men, that he teaches them having, owning, possessing authority. Because that's his position in the universe. The Creator is now down with the creation and teaching with authority. We need to submit to that authority. We need to recognize it. We need to recognize it and not tremble in the sense of demons who believe, but we need to recognize it and adore him and worship him and honor him as we should. In the New Testament, in the book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 15, we read in chapter 2, verse 15, and just turn your Bibles to the book of Titus. And this was a letter written to an evangelist, a preacher, just like Timothy. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, written to a preacher. And in Titus, he says this, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." This is Titus chapter 2, verse 15. Now the word authority here, with all authority, Titus is to teach these things. He's to speak these things by way of exhortation and by way of rebuking with all authority. All authority. Now, this word that is used here is not the word that's in Mark chapter 1 when you talk about Jesus' authority. This is a word here that means command. It means commandment or mandate. And so you take from the authority of Christ and you preach it and teach these things as a mandate from God, because these are the commandments of God. It's not your authority, but it's the authority of what is written. It's the authority of what is given by God. You teach, you speak, you exhort, rebuke with all authority. Now, what had Paul just taught on? What had he just said? What did he just say in chapter 2? Well, if you back up to verse 1, he says, "But you speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." You know, sound doctrine is to be spoken with all authority, with all command. And he addresses men. He says, "Older men, be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in the faith, in love, in patience." Then he talks about older women. "Likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." Notice, you are to teach these things that are proper for sound doctrine, and people are to live in a way that does not blaspheme the doctrine. They should live in a way that is in accordance with the doctrine or the word of God. "Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, or stealing, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things." Again, speak the things that are for sound doctrine. People need to live in a way that does not reproach the word, but rather that adorns the doctrine. If you were to put verses 1 through 11 in two words, what would those words be? Reverence and sober, living sober. Now, there's other things that are on there as well, but those are the two key points that continue to emerge from this. Those are what makes things sound. Reverence and having sober behavior. You know, when he talks about these young men, he says in verse 6, likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded. To be sober-minded. To have self-control. To be able to curb their passions. To be able to bridle themselves. In Mark chapter 5, if you go back to Mark, we see this word here used of once a demon-possessed man, and he was acting ridiculous, like an animal, running around the mountains naked, howling, clawing, biting, stealing, you know, everything. He just a monster of a man as he was being, controlled by, I believe it's Legion here. And Jesus, in essence, expels this demon from this young, or this man. And in chapter 5, verse 15, we see him now. It says, these people came and they saw this man that was once acting this way, and they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion, that's the demon, he's the one that had that demon, sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. That his right mind is sound, is sober-mindedness in Titus chapter 2, verse 6. His right mind. That's what the New Testament does. That's what the authority of Christ does. It calls us to the right mind. When we walk away, when we step away from that, we have the wrong mind. We think wrong, we act wrong, and we bring blasphemy upon the doctrine of Christ. And so, Titus, you are to speak these things, exhorting and rebuking conduct, so that that conduct can be reverent and so that conduct can be sober. And then he talks about the grace of God in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. And once again, what comes forth? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What has the grace of God done? It has appeared. It brings salvation. It has come for all men to be saved. But what does it do? Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live what? Soberly. There again we have that call for conduct, to live in a sober and righteous and godly way in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, Paul exhorted the young man there, who is a preacher, to not let anyone despise his youth. This is a different word in Titus chapter 2, verse 15. The word in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12 is, let no one look down on your youth. Let no one despise that. Let no one look down and say, oh, there he is acting too young, or sowing his wild oats, or doing it. Don't let them look down on your youth. Your youth should be propped up as a pillar of righteousness and sober behavior and faith and love and purity. That's how it should be looked at. Let no one say, well, he's just behaving like a teenager, or he's just behaving like a 20-year-old, or he's just behaving like a 30-year-old. No, let no one despise your youth. But the word here is different. The word here in verse 15, let no one despise you. And you know, by the way, when you speak and exhort and rebuke, it is obvious that
preachers and those who call people back to live soberly will be despised. It's going to happen. And so he tells Titus, let no one despise you. The word here means let them not think that they're outthinking you. The word here means let them not make mental circles around you, because you're to command these things with all authority. And the authority that we have is from Jesus Christ. And so don't let them get away with despising you by thinking that they have outthought you. Now, you call them back to the commandments of Christ, because no one can outthink God. No one can do that. You can't. And I certainly can't. And so the basis of unity, the basis of exhortation, the basis of rebuke, and the basis of agreement with God is the basis of what is written. The New Testament itself is the expression of Jesus' authority. And we are to command and rebuke where it so states. In justifying themselves, men often seek that they can run around the preacher or run around the elders, run around those who are teaching the Word of God. Well, let me tell you something. You might be able to get away with it from men, but you will not get away with it from God, for He sees it all. In the Old Testament, they thought, well, we can do it. You know, we're in a building, we're in a dark room. God can't see what we're doing. God said, I see what you're doing there. I know what you're doing, and you're worshiping idols, and I see that, and I know that. We need to break those things and tear them up and burn them as a whole burnt offering to God and put that worldliness away. That's the biggest struggle for Christians today. Ever since Christianity has become legal in the days of Rome, it seems that worldliness has been the biggest threat to our souls. And we need to use the grace of God not as a license to be worldly, but as a license to be reverent and sober. That's the teaching of Titus chapter 2. What does authority mean? What exactly do we mean when we talk about authority? We're talking about the right or freedom to act and govern, to enforce laws. It grants a person freedom to act as he has been given power to act. So he has a liberty to act where he has been granted authority to act. And it is also, we would think that it is also restrictive. It's not just a license to go out and do things, but there's also a restriction on that sphere. We understand this in our world today. Policemen have the authority to uphold the law, but they do not have authority to go beyond the law, right? They do not have authority. They may have the authority to search your house or your car if they have a search warrant that grants them that authority, right? If they suspect something, they can pull you over and question you, right? They have authority to do that. Now, we understand authority by the example of the speed limit. When we talk about authority and you see a speed limit that says 80, you probably have a little smile on your face because I can actually drive at a decent speed. You're actually happy. You welcome a sign like this, or perhaps in some places in Texas, 85, because you know then that you can go. But what does that show you? It shows you have a right to speed up to this speed limit. The limit puts a bridle on how fast you can go, but it allows a freedom within that sphere. So you can drive up to 80, but the law doesn't authorize you to go beyond 80. We understand authority. We live by it all the time. We have it everywhere. What does it mean? It means the right or freedom to act, govern, and enforce laws. This word that is descriptive of Jesus' teaching, he taught having authority. This word is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, in reference to three things that
the Apostle Paul addresses. And here it is translated right, R-I-G-H-T. He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? He said, if I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You know, there are others that might not recognize my authority as an apostle, but clearly you should, is what he's telling these Corinthians. You're the seal of that. You certify what I've been doing and who I am and what I am. My defense is this to those who examine me. These were people that were trying to strip away authority, probably despise the Apostle Paul, speak down, thinking they're running circles around him. And he says, this is my defense. Do we have no right? Do you see that word right there? That's the same word that talks about authority for Jesus in the way that he taught. And that's what it means. Do we not have a right? Do we not have authority? Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? There's that, again, that word authority. As the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no authority, no right to refrain from working? They had the right to receive maintenance, to eat and drink. They had the right to marry, as he says there in verse 5, to take along a believing wife. And notice here, he says, as the other apostles. We can necessarily infer here that the other apostles were married, right? That was the common way. That was the common understood system that was in play for the foundation of the church. They were married men. And not only that, but remember the brothers of the Lord, how at once they were unbelievers. Something changed between their status of unbelief in John chapter 7 and their belief that comes later, where James, the brother of the Lord, even became a very outspoken and man of valor in the church at Jerusalem, and most likely is the author of our book that we call James. What does he say they were? They were married men. The brothers of Jesus Christ were married men. And Cephas. You know, you hold Cephas, you believe it. He's an apostle, he's a married man. And that's true. And I have the right to be a married man as well. I have the authority. Now the Catholic Church erases the impact of this passage, chapter 9. They erase the impact of verse 5 by demeaning marriage, placing it less than perfect, saying that their preachers are not supposed to be married men. And yet we have seen all of the vices, all of the terrible things that have come out of that decision. We need to stay within the authority of Christ to have our right mind, right? Saying and barring marriage is out of your mind. It's not Christ-like. If you want to be like that man that was healed by Christ, we need to sit down at his feet and we need to live the way he would want us to live. Paul and Barnabas also had the right to refrain from working. Meaning, he was a tent maker. Do I not have the right to give that up? He did have the right to do that. He was working for Christ. He had the right. Jesus taught that right. Jesus gave them that right in Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. To set the pattern there that they could receive from the area in which they went to work. And the Holy Spirit here in verses 7 through 11, 7 through 14, continues to teach on why they would have that right. And he talks about the ox in verse 9. You muzzle an ox while it treads out grain. He talks about the one who goes to war in verse 7. Does he go to war at his own expenses? The one who plants a vineyard, does he not also eat of the fruit of his own vine? The one who raises a flock, does he not partake of the milk of that flock? And of course,
He even brings up the Levitical system, that they also partook of the sacrifices. And so obviously, Paul and Barnabas had a right to be supported as the other apostles and as other men were. In fact, he commands that those who live by the gospel or preach the gospel should live by the gospel later on in verse 14. But they had the authority for that because that's what Jesus himself authorized. And you could preach that and command that with all authority because it comes from Jesus Christ. And he has all authority. He's our king. You know, when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem, and he came riding on a donkey. And in John 12, we behold his authority. In verse 12 through 15, John 12, 12 through 15. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast. This is actually a Sunday. This is the first day of the week. It's the next day, the day after the Sabbath. And we got a timeline for that if you need it. But the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying. They cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of Jehovah." But then what do they say? The King of Israel. The King of Israel. Jesus is that King. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it. And as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey." It is not just God in heaven, but your king, Jehovah, is coming to you, riding on a donkey, sitting on a donkey. Your king is coming. And he's fulfilling Old Testament scripture there, of course. This is why he has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the Son of God. And our authority is to act within that authority. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, the Apostle Paul told these men, and this is, you know, one of the churches, this is a church in Asia. It's not one of the seven churches of Asia, but it was a sister congregation, if you can say that. It was a congregation close by to some of these seven churches. And Paul tells them in Colossians chapter 3, first, in verse 16, he tells them that they are to let the word of Christ dwell in them richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord, and whatever you do in word or deed. That would certainly include the singing. As you sing, whatever you do in word, that would include whatever you preach and teach. Even at the Lord's Supper, there's teaching and preaching that goes on in a sort. When you talk about the elements and you talk about Jesus' death. When we pray, that's an act of word. And whatever we do in word, he says, do it all in the name of the Lord. Whatever you do, not only in word, but he also says deed, your actions. The partaking of the Lord's Supper, when we partake of it. The things that we're engaged in. As a congregation, we must have authority. Do all in the name or authority of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. How do we do that? Again, the appeal here is by the New Testament. Notice something here in Hebrews. Make the connection in the way the book of Hebrews starts out and what it talks about. Chapter 1. You know, if you condense verses 1 through 4, you know what it would say. God has spoken. And if you go a little bit, if you expand it just a little bit more, God has spoken through his Son today. In verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. He has spoken many different ways in the past through prophets. But then he says, has in these last days, that is the last era of time, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. There's His authority. He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. The Father used the Son as the maker and creator of the universe. Earth, Venus, Mars didn't happen because the sun, cooled down and little things in the atmosphere formed planets. That's not how that began. It began because Jesus Christ created it that way. He is the one who made the worlds. And then when you go to chapter 2, He exhorts them. He says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. What did they hear? They heard the gospel. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, the admonishment is, how then shall we escape? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord? This salvation was originally spoken by Jesus Christ Himself, verse 3. But then read verse 4, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. But what is verse 4 talking about? Verse 4 is talking about something else. Back up to verse 3. Let's read verse 3 again. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? By His apostles, they confirmed these things using signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. There's the evidence that they presented as apostles of Jesus Christ. As Jesus, with His authority, showed works, so the apostles under Jesus had works that proved who they were. And they confirmed the word, made confirmation of it, certified it. The certified gospel. The gospel is a certified gospel. And so, what is revealed in the New Testament is what I must follow. Paul said, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Did they not make known the commandments of the Lord? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 2 there? Of course they did. These, the New Testament is the commandments of Christ. And so, Titus, speak and exhort, rebuke with all authority, with all command. And that's where we need to stand. There's strictness in God's law when we violate His authority. In 2 John verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, this is a violation of authority. You transgress means you go beyond the doctrine of Christ. You move beyond that. The one who transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, the Bible says, does not have God. He's abandoned by God. God does not have him. He is not in fellowship with him. And then he says, he who abides in the positive, he who abides, he who stays content within the sphere of authority, the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Christ, which was confirmed also with the teaching of the apostles. What does he have? What does he have? The Bible says he has the Father and the Son. He has the Father and the Son. It is the one who keeps the commandments of Christ, who is the one that the Father and the Christ reveal themselves to him and have fellowship with him. But the violator does not. It has always been this way. Strictness has always abounded. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2 real quick. In Genesis chapter 2, in verse 16 and 17, with our very first parents, Adam and Eve, God was specific to them. He said in chapter 2
verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Now, if there was a period there and nothing else said, how much authority to eat does Adam have? He has all authority to eat everything there. But he continues, doesn't he? He says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, just pause there for a moment. Now, listen to me. The refrigerator's on, so we all are nice and cool, so we can hear. We're not going to fall asleep with the heat, right? So listen to me. What about those who say, but God made everything good? Notice Genesis chapter 1:31. Genesis 1:31. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And because they say God made everything good, that means I can take of whatever I want from God's good green earth. And I can treat it or do with it however I want to. And I hear people justify their involvement in worldly activities because God made it, he made me this way, or he made that and I can eat that, or I can consume this, and therefore since God did it, since God made it, that licenses me to have it. No, learn from the mistake of the first couple. Just because God made something, and just because he made it good, is not authority for you to consume. That's the teaching here in the very beginning of Genesis. Yes, God planted every tree. He made every tree, and everything that he made was good. But the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, that was the one tree. Was it edible? Did Adam and Eve have the power, not authority, but did they have the capability to consume that fruit? Absolutely they did, and they did. But was it permitted? No, even though you have the capability of consuming something, that doesn't mean that something is permissible for you to consume. And I'm talking about drugs. I'm talking about drugs. You can say that God made it, but that doesn't authorize you to take it. And you know what? I can go find some poisonous raspberries or poisonous berries of some sort. I don't know that they'd be a raspberry, but I could take it and I'm capable of eating it, but I'm going to get sick and maybe die. And so it is true here with the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It was there. It was available, but it was off limits if you're going to obey God. You had the capability of consuming it, but if you're going to obey God and show your love to him, you will not do that. You'll stay away from it. And we need to treat things like that in our life. Just because you can doesn't mean you should or that you're authorized. Look again, Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus chapter 10. Just because you can doesn't mean that you should. Nadab and Abihu were commanded to offer fire before the Lord. And notice here in Leviticus chapter 10, it says, the sons of Aaron, these were sons of the high priest. They took the censer and put fire in it, incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord. Why is it profane? Which he had not commanded them. They had the capability of worshiping God any way they wanted to, but they didn't have the right to worship God any way they wanted to. Just because you can offer this weird fire, coals from something other than the altar, just because you can do that doesn't make it right. Just because you can play the piano or the guitar or the drums doesn't make it right or appropriate for worship. Just because you can have a campfire doesn't make those coals holy for Nadab and Abihu. What about Uzzah? 2 Samuel 6, 1 through 7. David decided to create a new cart, and they put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart that was pulled by beasts, and they were going up a hill, and one of the oxen stumbled. And if you're there in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we see that the sons of Abinadab drove the new cart in verse 3. And they brought it to the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill.
accompanying the Ark of God, and Ahio, not Ohio, but Ahio, I guess, went before the Ark. And that implies that Uzzah went behind the Ark, right? And then it says, David and all of his house, they play on their musical instruments and all of that, praising God, because that's under the Old Testament. In verse 6, when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah. And it says here, God struck him there for his error, and he died there. God struck him. Now, Uzzah, because the ark was about to fall, reached out to stabilize the ark. He had the capability to stabilize the ark. But he didn't have the authority to touch the ark. That's the problem. Just because you can doesn't mean you have the right to do it. David learned a lesson from this. We need to have reverence. We need to do things right. In 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 12, you are the heads of the father's house, talking to these Levites, the heads of in these Levitical families. You are the heads of your father's houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. For because you, the Levites, did not do it the first time, talking about Uzzah, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. Just because you can create an order doesn't mean it's proper. Just because you physically can touch the ark back then doesn't mean you're authorized to do so. Uzzah learned with the losing of his life. Incidentally, do we ever read that the ark fell? You know, Uzzah was struck dead when he touched the ark. He was trying to stabilize the ark and he fell dead. But we never read of the ark falling, do we? Breaking to pieces. We never have to disobey God's law to get God's work done. We can stand within his law and do what we're supposed to do. And he will bless the work of our hands. The followers of Jesus, it's no different. You know, just because you can say, Lord, Lord, doesn't mean that you are right with the Lord. Just because you can pray, and just because you can mouth words that are directed at honoring God, that doesn't mean that you are honoring God. In Matthew chapter 7, we see Jesus talking at near the end of this powerful sermon, and he says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice they're crying out, Lord, Lord. I'm reminded of Matthew 15 with great swelling words. They basically are showing love, but their heart is far from me. And so they're crying out, Lord, Lord. But Jesus says, it's not the one that says it, it's the one that does it. In verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? They're saying, did we not work within your name, within your authority? But just because you believe you're in his authority doesn't make you in his authority. And I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me. Why does he say, I never knew you? Have you considered why he says, I never knew you? Remember authority from John chapter 14, 21, and on down. When we keep his commandments, we show our love towards him, and he and the Father make their home with us. They abide with us. That's how he knows us. And notice here in verse 23, why does he send them away? Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Depart. That's sending them away. Get away from me. You've lived your life in religion calling me Lord, but you lived your life in religion away from me, so I'm going to send you away where you want to be, away from me. Why? Because they are practicing lawlessness. So, strictness applies. We cannot wipe it away. It's there. Wow, that font does not look cool. That color. It looks great on my screen. It just doesn't look good on this screen. But you know what? Believe. That's the Jesus authorized plan of salvation. Believe in Jesus to be saved. Unless you believe that I am. And the word he is supplied by your translators. That's not even in the original. It says, unless you believe I am. And what does that make you think of? Unless you believe I am, the great I am. Unless you believe I am, you shall die in your sins. You need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and repent. Wow, I hate that color. Of sinful ways, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And you need to confess, and I'm going to get through this because I don't like seeing that color. You know what you need to do? You need to be baptized. You need to repent. Because that's what the Bible says, Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. If you don't repent, you can't be baptized. You're not a subject to that. You got to confess that Jesus is the Lord. And you need to be willing to be baptized. Why is that? Because that's where we come in contact with the blood of Christ. In Romans chapter 6, Paul asks a question of somewhat rhetorical. He said in Romans 6, verse 3, do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? So if you're going to sing about how Jesus saves me, you need to realize that it's not he who says, but it's he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And if you want the death of Christ to be applied, you have to be baptized into his death. Verse 3. If you're subject to the invitation, maybe you have sin in your life, maybe you've obeyed the gospel, and you need the prayers of the saints, we can pray with you today and encourage you as together we stand and as we sing.